are printed messages available at both exits and online, and the audio will be online shortly, later today, and also the last 18 years worth are online, or you can pick up a CD in the entryway also if you'd like a hard copy CD. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and it was my full intent to cover verses 2 through 7 this morning, but then I got into this, and I'm afraid this is going to be the story of Romans. There was no way, so we're going to cover verses 2 through 4, but just to get the whole sentence, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared, or better, appointed the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The late, great British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones opened a sermon on Paul's phrase, the gospel of God, there in verse 1, by stating his fear that we often are so familiar with words like gospel, or perhaps so academic in our treatment of them, that we're not thrilled and moved to the depths of our being by the wonder of it all as we consider these terms. And as we saw last week, the gospel of God is the theme of the book of Romans, and Paul, after mentioning that phrase in verse 1, describes what it means here. And it is my prayer that God will use these verses to help all of us come to a deeper love for him, that it won't merely be academic and a matter of explaining it, but that God will really apply it to our hearts. Now, the sentence I read there in Romans 1, 1 through 7 is one long and very difficult to diagram sentence in the Greek text. And Paul begins by identifying himself in verse 1. We looked at that last week. Then he describes what he calls the gospel of God in verses 2 through 4. Then he explains how that gospel goes to the nations, the Gentiles, through Paul's apostleship in verses 5 and 6, followed by, finally, a word of greeting the saints in Rome in verse 7. Now, this morning we're only going to be able to get through verses 2 through 4, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll do 5, 6, and 7. Last week we saw in verse 1 that the gospel of God means it comes to us from God. It originated with him. Paul didn't make it up. And the gospel is all about God, that it tells us how we can be rightly related to him through his eternal Son whom he sent. To continue, Paul describes in our text that the gospel of God was promised in the Scriptures, and it centers in God's Son. First of all, in verse 2, he shows us that the gospel of God was promised beforehand through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, why does Paul begin by saying that? The gospel is that which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Well, I think he's emphasizing what he alluded to in calling it the gospel of God, and that is, I didn't make this up, folks. Paul is saying, this is not my invention, I didn't think it up, it wasn't my own creative religious genius. It comes to us right out of the Old Testament, And he refers to the Old Testament here as the Holy Scriptures, which is why most of our Bibles have on the title page the Holy Bible. God promised the gospel in the Old Testament early in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in prototype, when he, right after the fall, told Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. It was a prophecy that Jesus, born of a woman, would conquer Satan. The gospel, I think, was implicit furthermore in the Old Testament sacrificial system, which of course received its most full expression in Moses, but in, I'm convinced, in the story of Cain and Abel, God had made it clear to them exactly what kind of sacrifice was acceptable and what kind was not, because otherwise he would not have rejected Cain's sacrifice arbitrarily and accepted Abel's. And it was also in type when God told Abraham to go and sacrifice his only son Isaac. God, of course, at the last minute provided the ram as a substitute. But God was showing there in type what he would do in sending his own son, who actually would offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And you see it all through the Old Testament, but Isaiah 53, for example, makes plain that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the one who was wounded for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquities. And then you get to the New Testament, and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," of Jesus, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. The record of Paul's journeys in the book of Acts, his missionary journeys, shows that whenever he was speaking to the Jews, he would always reason with them from the Scriptures, from the Old Testament, to show them, I'm not making this up, Jesus is the one whom God promised, and that he was the fulfillment, he was the necessary offering for our sins. For example, in Acts 13, Paul summarizes the Old Testament history down through David, and then in Acts 13:23, he says this, and notice how similar this is to Romans 1:2. He says, "From the descendants of this man," meaning David, "according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." Or in Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, we read with regard to Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, it says, "And according to Paul's custom," so this is what Paul always did, "he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures," there's that term again, "explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." So it's important to see the apostles didn't make up their message. This message comes to us through thousands of years of Old Testament history, God promising through the prophets that the Christ would come, born of the seed of David, and that Jesus is that Savior, that Christ. Now, Paul may have used the word holy here to describe Scripture, and I think this is the only time he does that, because some of his critics were accusing him of licentiousness. We'll see that when we get down to chapter 3 and again in chapter 6. They were saying that under the banner of grace, Paul set aside the law of Moses, said it doesn't matter, you don't have to pay any attention to it, and he opened the door for people to live as they please. And so Paul is showing, no, I view the Scriptures as holy because they lead us to holy lives. Also, the Scriptures are holy because they come to us from a holy God through His prophets, and they help us to lead holy lives. So Paul had the highest regard for the Scriptures, and he is showing that his message, the gospel of God, is right in line with the Scriptures, doesn't veer at all, and rather than nullifying the Scriptures, Paul is showing that they fulfill them, that Jesus Christ is the one who is the fulfillment of them. Now, two other thoughts here before we leave verse 2. First of all, in Greek, the word scriptures means writings. Means the writings. And it's significant that God saw fit to have his prophets write down the message to be handed on generation to generation. And here you are with that same message, thousands of years old, sitting there in your lap if you have a Bible. God could have done it differently. He could have sent an angel to every culture. It would have been a lot easier that way because the angels wouldn't have had to done like Wycliffe translators go through the arduous process of learning a language and finding out what words mean and translating the Bible into that culture and all of that. But God chose to reveal himself through the written word. And it is significant that wherever the written word of God has gone, whole cultures have been transformed as people learn to read the Bible and the message of the gospel comes through as the power of God as he opens their minds to understand it. And I fear that sometimes we take it for granted. We all have multiple copies of the written word of God in our mother tongue. And it ought to burden our hearts that there are people around the globe that don't have any copy of scripture at all in their own language. And we do. And having the Bible, I wonder, do we devour it? Do we really treasure it and say, oh, I love God's Word, and I want to feed on God's Word, and I want God's Word to really strengthen me and seek to know God through His Word, through reading it regularly. And I would just encourage you, if you don't have a plan for reading through all of God's Word, and you don't have to do it in a year, but that's a nice, easy way to do it. 4 chapters a day, by the way, will get you through the Bible in a year. There are Bible reading plans. You can go online, just type in Bible reading plan. You'll get a bunch of them. And I encourage you to do that, to read through God's Word systematically. Yes, there are hard parts. I came to one this week in my Old Testament reading and had to go to some commentaries to figure out what is this all about. But it will feed your soul and you'll get the big picture of how God has revealed himself to us in the written word. The second thought here has to do with that word promise, which God promised beforehand. And that is that God's promise in the Old Testament to send the Savior has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now again, we need to understand something. If you'd been living right around the turn of the millennium, what we would call around 0 BC or AD or right in that time frame, it would have been easy to be discouraged about the promise of God. For 400 long years, Israel had not had a prophet. No one had spoken to them the word from God. And it would have been easy to be discouraged and say, God isn't keeping his promise. Where's the promise of Messiah? And yet at that time, as you read in the Gospel of Luke, there were some faithful people in Israel. You have old Simeon and Anna, the prophetess. And they were longing for the redemption that God had promised Israel. And when they saw the baby Jesus, they just lit up with joy. And they knew this is the one. And remember that great line from Simeon where he said, now, Lord, your servant can depart in peace, for my eyes have beheld your salvation in the person of Jesus. And again, the application for us is there are people in this day, as we saw in 2 Peter 3, who scoff and say, where's the promise of his coming? Everything is going on just as it's gone on for centuries. Hang on. Keep trusting. Keep believing. God will fulfill his promise, not in our timing, but in his timing. And although it may seem like, man, centuries have gone by, where is he? Is he coming? Yes. Why? Because he promised. And so here we have the promise which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul makes the point in verses 3 and 4, that the gospel of God then centers in the person of God's Son, Jesus. He is the center of the good news. And as I emphasized in our series on evangelism recently, when you're talking to people about the gospel and they try and take you down rabbit trails, as they will, always in your mind be praying, Lord, help me to get this back to Jesus. Because Jesus is the issue. If Jesus is who He claimed to be, then that's all that matters. And remember in Matthew 16:15, when Jesus asked the disciples, first, who do people say I am? And then He asked them this question, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And that is the crucial question for everyone to answer in life. There's no more important question to answer correctly than that question. Because if Jesus is who He claimed to be, who the Scriptures proclaim Him to be, then everything follows. Everything else follows. He's Lord of all. We have to bow down before Him. We have to follow Him. And in succinct form, Paul shows here three things about Jesus. He is God's eternal Son. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and He's now resurrected from the dead and exalted to the place of power and glory. And then in the fourth place, He'll sum it all up by referring to Him as Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's look first at the first part of verse 3, where He says that God's Son existed eternally before He was born. Notice in verse 3, concerning His Son who was born. Now, He doesn't say concerning the one who was born and became the Son of God. In other words, Jesus is eternally the Son of God. He came to this earth and was born. In Romans 8:3, Paul says, God sent His own Son. He was the Son when God sent Him, and then He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering from sin. And so, the point is, Jesus was the eternal Son of God before He was born of the Virgin Mary. He shared the glory with the Father before He came to this earth, as Jesus prays in John 17:5. He speaks often. I counted up 34 times this week in my concordance in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, the Father sent me. I mean, He's trying to emphasize something. 34 times. The Father sent me. So it's not that Jesus was a normal man who became the Son of God when the Holy Spirit came on Him at His baptism, or God didn't adopt Jesus as His son at that point and say, okay, I'll pick Him. No, He is the eternal God who took on human flesh in the incarnation, and now He has returned to the right hand of the Father to await that day of His glorious coming. And so He is fully God, and due to the incarnation, He is fully man. And any teaching that diminishes either Jesus as full deity or His full humanity is simply heresy. We must affirm both of those. Jesus is God's unique Son, the second person of the Trinity. And so whenever in the New Testament you read about the Son of God, think deity. That's how the Jews understood it when Jesus proclaimed Himself as the Son of God, and that's how we should understand it. Martin Lloyd-Jones again makes the point that you can have the teachings of Buddhism, and Buddha is not really central to that religion, and the same is true of every religion except Christianity. Jesus Christ is not just the teacher that we follow Jesus. He is the eternal God in human flesh, and He is our Lord. And so Christianity is Jesus Christ. You can't just say, well, I'll take some of His teachings that I like and set the rest aside. No, you have to take Him. He is the Savior and Lord, and you must take all of Him. And so again, any view that demotes Him from being eternal God in human flesh is not biblical Christianity. The second point Paul makes in verse 3 is that God's Son was born of the seed or descendants of David according to the flesh. Now, this verse is linking back to verse 2, which shows that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You remember in 2 Samuel 7, God promised David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever, and that Israel's Messiah and Savior would be of the seed of David. The problem is, David's line on the throne of Israel ceased to exist at about 600 BC when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and took Israel or Judah captive into Babylon. But the New Testament writers emphasize, and we don't have time to look them up, I've listed most of the references there in the notes, emphasizes that Jesus is of the lineage of David. In fact, near the very end of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22, last chapter, and almost the end of the book, verse 16, Jesus testifies to John, and he says this, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things for the churches." What things? "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." And so Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the son of David, who fulfills God's promises to Israel. And so that means, again, that Jesus is not only fully God, the eternal Son, he is fully man. He was born as a human descendant of David. He shares our humanity except for our sinfulness. And so as a man, Jesus could bear the penalty that is due our sin. He had no sin of his own to atone for, as earthly high priest did. And so he could be the perfect high priest, as the book of Hebrews emphasizes, who offered himself in our place. And of course, that means that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And as Hebrews encourages us, we should draw near to receive grace from him when we're tried and tempted. Now, I'm not aware, maybe there are some, threats to the doctrine of the humanity of Jesus in our day. But in the early centuries of the church, this was a major threat against the gospel. In fact, you even see the Apostle John mentioning it in John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 4, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, because the Gnostics had a doctrine called Docetism, where they said, well, it seems that he came in the flesh, but he didn't really. It's just sort of a angelic or spirit being. And the New Testament writers said, no, we ate with him, we touched him, our hands felt him. He is fully human, born physically to Mary of the lineage of David according to the flesh. Now, this means that Jesus then is coming again to reign upon the throne of David. And as you know, the Jews down from Jesus' day on rejected him as Messiah because they couldn't conceive of a crucified Messiah. I mean, how could God's promised king die on a cross? And we know how. Jesus, remember, on Resurrection Sunday, walking there with the men from Emmaus in Luke 24, said to them, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory?" And then Luke reports, verse 27 of Luke 24, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets," there's the Old Testament, "he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." And when you get to the book of Revelation, even though some of it's awfully hard to understand, the big idea is not very hard to understand, and that is Jesus is going to come back bodily, and when he comes back bodily, he's going to win big time, and he's going to judge all his enemies, and he's going to save all of his people, so you better make sure you're on his side before he comes. And he will come, and he will reign. So when Paul refers to God's Son there in verse 3, he's speaking of Jesus' pre-incarnate glory as the eternal Son of God. Then when he refers to Jesus as the seed of David, according to the flesh, he's looking at his earthly humility, that he was born of the Virgin Mary in humble circumstances. He took on our human nature. and was crucified by the proud Jewish leaders. Then he goes back to Jesus' glory in verse 4. And he shows there that God's Son was appointed to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, verse 4 is what kind of hung me up from giving all the way through verse 7 in one message, because there's a lot of difficult interpretive issues here, and I'm going to try and cut through hours and hours of reading commentaries and just give you the kernel of it. If you want more, I'll tell you some commentaries you can read. But let me sort through it with you. First of all, most of you have a translation that says he was declared the Son of God with power, and I don't know why the translators did that, because that is incorrect. The word in Greek is never translated declared, apart from here. It is always translated appointed or determined or fixed. And so Paul does not mean that Jesus became God's Son through his resurrection. He does not mean that at the resurrection he was shown to be what he already was, although certainly he was, but rather he means he was appointed to a new level of the Son of God with power through his resurrection, so that, as he says in Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. So what he's saying is, by virtue of the resurrection, Jesus went from being the Son of God as the descendant of David, born humanly to Mary, to being the Son of God, the descendant of David, now resurrected as the powerful and reigning Lord on high. Now, the other difficult question is, what does he mean according to the Spirit of holiness in verse 3? You'll notice that there is an according in verse 3, the according to the Spirit of holiness is verse 4, and it's in contrast with according to the flesh in verse 3. Now, there are four different views here when you boil them all down. First of all, some say it refers to Jesus' divine nature as contrasted with his human nature. There are some good men in that view. A second view is it refers to Jesus' holy, obedient human spirit as he lived always to do the Father's will. A third view is it refers to the Holy Spirit's raising Jesus from the dead. And a fourth view is it refers to Jesus sending the Holy Spirit after his exaltation. And again, there are solid commentators, God-fearing men in every camp, so it's one of those questions where you go, wow, I'm not sure. They're all true, by the way, all of the things I said, so it's not like one view is false. The question is, what does Paul mean here? I think the best view probably combines the third and fourth views in looking that what Paul is doing is looking at two phases of Jesus' ministry. According to the flesh, looks at Jesus' ministry when he was on earth, and he was serving in humility as a descendant of David. His glory was veiled in his humanity, but by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, he was appointed by God to be the Son of God now with power, and that might look at partly the Holy Spirit's raising him from the dead, which was a powerful event, of course, as Ephesians 1 makes clear, but also to Jesus sending the Spirit on the church and inaugurating a new age of the Holy Spirit. Also implicit in that phrase, resurrection from the dead, is what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 and also alludes to in Romans 8:11, and that is Jesus' resurrection guarantees that someday we too will be raised. Now, it's interesting that in this opening description of the gospel, Paul does not explicitly mention the death of Jesus. It's certainly implicit there. You can't be resurrected unless you die. But I think his emphasis is on Christ's exaltation and glory. Everett Harrison puts it this way. He says, "It was the infinite worth of the Son that made his saving work possible." So, hope I didn't lose you all in that, but that's a very, very difficult verse to interpret. But the idea is the gospel centers in the person of God's Son. God's Son existed eternally before He came to this earth. He was born to the lineage of David through Mary. Then He was appointed to that new position on high, resurrected from the dead at the right hand of the Father, sending the Holy Spirit according to His resurrection from the dead. And then finally, Paul says that God's Son is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this phrase sums up the first three points. Jesus refers to His humanity. It's His human name. He was born of the lineage of David. Jesus means Yahweh saves. And you'll recall in Matthew 1:21 when the angel said to Joseph, you shall call His name Jesus, Yahweh saves. It's Joshua in the Old Testament. For He will save His people from their sins. And that means that Jesus did not come primarily to give you a happy life and a life of fulfillment. He came primarily to save you from your sins. And if you don't know Jesus as the Savior from your sins, I'm going to say you don't know Him at all. In other words, Jesus isn't just a better brand of self-help. Yeah, I tried Him and now my life is wonderful. No, Jesus saves us from our sins. And we come as sinners to the cross saying, God, be merciful to me. And Jesus is the one who saves us from that. Christ means Messiah or Anointed One. And as we've seen, it points to Jesus as the descendant of David. Psalm 2, Psalm 110 speak of Messiah, the Anointed One. He is uniquely God's Anointed One, prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled all 300 plus prophecies there. He will reign on David's throne forever. Paul uses the word Christ 379 out of its 529 New Testament occurrences, 65 times in the book of Romans. And it's because of Paul that now we use Christ as a name for Jesus, because Paul did that often, referring to Him. Lord in Greek could be used as a polite term, much as we use the word sir, but it's also used of deity, of God. In fact, when the translators of the Old Testament translated it into Greek about 200 BC, it's called the Septuagint, they used the Greek word kurios, Lord, to translate Yahweh. And so when the New Testament Christians adopted as their motto, if you will, Jesus is Lord, what they meant is Jesus is the Lord God. He is deity. It's a proclamation of His deity. And Paul loved to use this complete phrase, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He uses it 68 times. It's only used 19 other times in the whole rest of the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 22, you'll remember that just before He got finally tried and crucified, Jesus was interacting with His enemies. And He asked them the question, whose son is the Messiah? And they give the correct answer, the son of David. And then Jesus says to them these words in Matthew 22, verses 43 and following. He says, then how does David, in the Spirit, and that's a key phrase, notice that Jesus is attributing inspiration to David's psalm, and He's referring here to Psalm 110. How does David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet? If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son? And what Jesus is doing is showing the Pharisees, you've got an inadequate conception of Messiah. He is not only the son of David, He is the Lord of David. He is God. So Jesus is Lord God. And it is absolute nonsense to say, as some are teaching today, you can accept Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to accept Him as your Lord. Jesus is one. He is Savior and Lord, God. And when you accept Him, you are accepting the Lord God into your life. And there's only one thing you do in front of the Lord God, and that is you bow before Him and say, "You are God, I'm not." And you give Him your all. And so there's no such option. Well, I think I'd like to try a little bit of Jesus as my Savior and see how it goes. And, you know, maybe later I'll decide to give Him everything. No, you come to Him as Savior and Lord and bow before Him. There's a commentator named William Barclay, and I confess that at times he has some really strange views. So I'm not endorsing William Barclay whole hog by this quote. But he has a really good quote in response to the question, what does it mean to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord? He says this, "It is now plain to see what a man ought to mean when he calls Jesus Lord, or when he speaks of the Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ. When I call Jesus Lord, I ought to mean that He is the absolute and undisputed owner and possessor of my life, and that He is the master whose servant and slave I must be all life long. When I call Jesus Lord, it ought to mean that I think of Him as the head of that great family in heaven and earth, of which God is the Father and of which I, through Him, have become a member. When I call Jesus Lord, it ought to mean that I think of Him as the help of the helpless and the guardian of those who have no other to protect them. When I call Jesus Lord, it ought to mean that I look on Him as having absolute authority over all my life, all my thoughts, all my actions. When I call Jesus Lord, it ought to mean that He is the King and Emperor to whom I owe and give my constant homage, allegiance, and loyalty. When I call Jesus Lord, it ought to mean that for me, He is the Divine One whom I must forever worship and adore." Now you'll notice that Paul says in verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I just want to ask you as I close, does that "our" include you? Can you say, Jesus Christ, my Lord? Is He your Lord and Savior in that sense? I need to emphasize, the gospel of God is not primarily about you and how you can find happiness and fulfillment in life. It's about God. It's the gospel of God. And it's all about God and His eternal Son who humbled Himself to come to this earth, took on human flesh, died as a substitute for our sins on the cross, who was raised from the dead powerfully, who ascended into heaven and is waiting at the right hand of the throne on high, from whence He will come in power and glory to reign forever and ever. And so as Peter puts it in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:36, "Know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so ultimately it doesn't come down to the question, well, can Jesus give me a happy life? I'm here to tell you, if you follow Jesus, you might be like our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan and Burma. You may end up in prison. I just read yesterday about a brother in China that bought a bunch of Bibles, and the police followed him and confiscated the Bibles and strung him up by his wrists from the ceiling and tortured him for trying to disseminate the Word of God. That might be your future if you say, yes, Jesus is my Lord. So He never promises you a happy, cozy American lifestyle. He promises you eternal life and glory with Him. And it all hinges on that crucial question, who is Jesus? If He is whom Paul proclaims Him here, then do you have an option? You must bow before Him as your Savior and your Lord and follow Him no matter what, knowing that He died for your sins. He is risen again and He is coming again to reign forever. Let's bow before Him. If you've never bowed before Jesus and dealt with your sin before God, the Bible says you stand before God guilty and condemned. The good news is God sent a Savior to rescue you from judgment. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And God, from the day one in the garden, knew that all of us would be born in sin. He so decreed it when Adam and Eve sinned. But He also, for His own glory, decreed that He would send the only Savior, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who took on human flesh, who was a substitute for us on the cross, if we will repent of our sin and trust in Him. And right where you sit, you can do that in your heart. And I encourage you to do so, to say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Father, prepare our hearts as we come now to partake of Your table that You have instructed us to remember what Jesus did on our behalf. Fill our hearts daily with gratitude at Your great gift of eternal life, which we did not deserve, but which You have so mercifully provided for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.